Let's open to John chapter 10. As today we say goodbye to our commentary on the Good Shepherd. Bill mentioned last week that starting at verse 22, in the middle of chapter 10, we see a shift. A shift not only in time, because we are advancing 2.5 months between verse 21 and 22, but also a shift in the emphasis of ministry, as Bill noted, the emphasis of Christ as servant to this point, to now the emphasis to Christ as God, and his deity will be confirmed in chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which will be the next major chapter of Scripture, going from the Good Shepherd in 10 now to the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. Though 2.5 months have passed, the passage that we're dealing with today is certainly linked to previous verses in John 10. And that's likely why it's there. It's likely just in that place for that reason, and almost as an unbroken narrative here. If you weren't paying attention to that narrative break in 21, between 21 and 22, you would think that this was just one long dissertation, because he's still talking about the Good Shepherd in verses 27 to 29. And they follow so well after the previous verses. As a reminder, up to this point, Jesus has identified himself as the Good Shepherd. He comes to the door of the fold, as we saw in the earlier verses. He calls his own sheep out by name. He leads them. In other words, he goes ahead of them and he leads them. He contrasts himself as the Good Shepherd from the hireling, the voice of the stranger, the thieves and robbers, the false shepherds. We've seen all that. He says in verse 14, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Then he identifies the main reason that he is the Good Shepherd, which is because he lays down his life for the sheep. If you'll recall, the end of chapter 9 set the context, who Jesus was speaking to here in this Good Shepherd discourse, and it was Jewish people, including the religious leaders. It was within the temple that he was saying these words. It was right after Jesus demonstrated himself to be the Good Shepherd to the man who was born blind, who Jesus gave his sight and also revealed and gave him salvation, revealed himself to him in the temple. And the religious leaders came around at that time. The setting changes back at verse 22. I just want to read it again. We did it last week, but just to, again, just set the stage of where this is happening. Look at verse 22. And at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. So we shift. We're in a different time. It's Hanukkah. It's winter. A different place. The portico or the colonnade of Solomon was just outside the temple, so this was no longer in the midst of the temple, but just outside, like the porch, the area outside, there were columns that were holding up the temple, was just outside of the temple, considered part of the temple, but outside of it. So he moves outside there. A different audience here. Now we see he's speaking to the Jews that are gathered around him. No mention here of Pharisees in this group, so there'll be a different emphasis in who he's speaking to. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus indicted the Pharisees. Remember, he called them hirelings. He talked about the voice of another shepherd. He was speaking about the leaders, the Pharisees there. Here, his indictment is of the sheep. Different. Okay, he's saying here, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. It's a different indictment here. They're not leaders. They're part of the flock of Israel. The sheep that did not believe. Why? Because, very clear, verse 26, they did not believe. Why? Because they were not his sheep. They were of the flock of Israel. Remember, Jesus went to the fold and he called his own sheep out by name. Well, these who are saying, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly, are obviously not his sheep. These are the ones that have heard the voice of a different shepherd. These are the ones that follow the voice of the Pharisees, or their shepherd is tradition, or their shepherd are the religious leaders. There is another voice. It's not the voice of the Good Shepherd. Now, we're in verse 27, where we left off, and the theme continues. And he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. No new information here. Same thing, just repeating what he already stated. Up to this point, we've heard already his sheep follow him. His sheep entered through the door, remember, earlier in the chapter. They're saved by entering in through him. He lays down his life for the sheep. So his sheep hear his voice, and they know him, and they follow him. Now, verse 28, Jesus encapsulates all of this. And remember, this is 2.5 months later. So it's like John is putting these two things together, but he's bringing the whole thing to summary here in verses 28 and 29. And he's going to show us in summary here where it is his sheep follow him, what they're saved from, and why is it that he laid down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Where do his sheep follow him? Unto eternity. What are they saved from? From perishing. Why did Jesus lay down his life for the sheep? To secure that no thief or no robber will ever snatch them. And in the Greek, that means to forcibly take, forcibly snatch them from his hand. I want to read the verse again, slowly. Let every word sink into what this is saying. As I'm doing it, to think about what it means. Listen again. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The bulk of the time will be just looking at this text. I know it's very clear, but let's just look at it to even show how more clear it is. First of all, he says he gives something. What is it that he gives his sheep? He gives them eternal life. Jesus gives. Let's start with the word gives. In Deuteronomy 32, it says that God gives life. That God alone is the one who has the power of life and death. Only God is the giver of life. Only God can make such a promise as this, that I give to them life. He's not saying the Father gives them life. He says, I give them life. And of course, this is all resolved by verse 30, where he says, I and the Father are one. He is the giver of life. Giving, it implies what? A gift. It's a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Jesus' words are completely consistent with Paul's words. Paul has continually described throughout the verses of the New Testament to describe eternal life as a gift. Romans 3:24 says that we have been justified as a gift by his grace. Romans 5:17 says those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, we know this one well, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Eternal life, salvation, the reign in life, justification, righteousness, all of these things that come with the new birth are a gift from God. And that's what Jesus is saying. I give them eternal life. Eternal life, that's the gift. In Greek, it's zoe aionion, literally life eternal. There's not going to be anything that's not very clear in these words. Life eternal. Now, when we talk about eternal life, very often the emphasis on eternal life, and rightly so, is the quality of that life when we talk about eternal life. We talk about how the abundant life. We talk about how eternal life begins today. And that's very true. There is a very real new life, being born again, and new life, and eternal life that Christ gives us has a very real impact on our lives today. And the quality of eternal life is essential. It's not just something to say, well, it's just in the future. He gives us abundant life, and that begins today. However, having said that, the quantity of life cannot be overlooked. That is, how long is eternal life? How long? Eternal. It's life without end. It's a simple fact, yet it seems to escape many in the church today who believe that somehow we can lose eternal life. Very simply, plain understanding, the gift of God is eternal life. It means just that. The gift of God is eternal life. If I have eternal life today and I don't have eternal life tomorrow, then I didn't have eternal life today. It's simple. Simple definition, because it wasn't eternal, right? The main point that Jesus is making in John 10 here is very clear. He already spoke about the quality of this eternal life. Back, remember, in John 10:10, I give you life and life more abundant. That's the quality of the life. And it is. Eternal life today is beyond earth. It's beyond life. It's beyond a physical life. But in verses 28 to 29, the context is unquestionably clear that what he means to teach here is the quantity of that life, the length of that life, and that is, it is forever. And it's this aspect of life that's in view in these verses. Today we're going to see Jesus' words are very emphatic. And this is all more borne out in the Greek. I want to show you something, a couple of different examples. Turn back to John chapter 6. Some examples where Jesus uses the same type language, but I want to show you the increasing intensity of the manner in which he's speaking under different circumstances. John 6, verse 50. If you remember here, he's talking to a crowd of people who had just seen a miracle of the multiplication of the loaves. And he says in verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." Okay? In Greek, this is the phrase here, not die, is me apotheni. And me is not, and epotheni is die. It's a verb in the subjunctive sense. And when a subjunctive verb is used, it means simply it's suggesting the possibility. So what he's saying is, me, they will not die. It's a very simple construct. Now turn over to chapter 11. Of John. And in chapter 11 of John, Jesus is speaking to Martha just before the resurrection of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 26. And here it's a little bit more intense. "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And here in Greek, there are two negative words before the verb. In English, two negatives mean the positive. But in Greek, that's not the case. The double negative emphasized. That's why in English it's translated never. The words here are ou me apotheni. A double negative with a subjunctive verb tells us that the remote possibility of something is impossible. When you take this double negative in front of this kind of a verb, that means the future possibility of this occurring is not at all possible. This is the same construct we see in chapter 10, verse 28. You can go back there. The word that Jesus says here is ou me, apollontized, which means not ever possibly be destroyed or not ever possibly perish. Obviously, Jesus is emphasizing here, or the Holy Spirit, who translated Jesus' words, if he was speaking Hebrew, into Greek, as we believe in the word-for-word inspiration of Scripture, which we'll get into next week, not the thought-for-thought, but word-for-word, there is a reason why there is a double negative here, because the Holy Spirit wants to get this point across that the quantity of this life that Jesus gives is eternal. They will not ever perish. And if that's not enough, the sentence doesn't even end there, because it's going to get even more intense, because then he says, eston ionia, which means for perpetuity. So he's like adding on to the end of this double negative. He adds one more thing on. Not only are you not ever going to perish, but not for eternity. If you want to really lay this out, they will never ever perish ever for eternity. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss, in his translation of the Bible, translates it this way. They shall positively never perish ever. This is an emphatic promise. It's the bedrock of the assurance of we who are the sheep of Jesus Christ. And there could be no plainer words to state this. It cannot be stated in any plainer words than this. And of many of the opponents to this truth that I've heard and talked to, there is not one, and I searched the internet for this, and there is not one way of explaining away this verse, because it is plain, it is clear, it's emphasized strongly. And look, why would we expect it to be any other way? Because this is a matter of life and death. You know, on issues of life and death in the Scripture speaks plainly. We know that there is one way of salvation, because it's stated very clearly. This is a matter of life and death here. Don't you think if it was possible that one of his sheep could perish, that it would be stated in such plain terms? But it never is. And the opponents of eternal security generally go to one or a few verses of which the context is generally unclear or questionable. And by the way, we dealt with many of these verses. For anyone who hasn't heard the series, So Great a Salvation, I have one there, I have a couple more in the car. If you don't have it, we'll just give it to you, because we go through those verses. Sometimes people get into, well, these are my verses, and these are my verses, and I'm going to stack up my verses and see who comes up with a more amount of verses. But that's not a good way to study the Bible. That's not proper hermeneutics. That's not the right way to study Scripture. It's not, well, I have more verses to prove my point. See, one of the rules of good Bible study is that the verses that are less clear need to be understood and interpreted based on the verses that are absolutely clear. Because we know there's no contradictions in the Scripture. And the bottom line is, on this issue at least, either a Christian, a born-again, filled with the Spirit, sheep, elect of God, can either lose that or it can't. So that's what we come down to, and people fall on both sides of that and they use their Scriptures to support it. But the bottom line is, this verse of Scripture gives us a bedrock for this doctrine. And whenever you get into the thing, well, what about this verse? What about this verse? Well, go back. What about this? Because it just cannot be. You know, it's like so clear, emphatic in there. The words of John 10:28 cannot be misconstrued to mean anything else. And you know what? If Christ's sheep are not secure, then Jesus is going out of his way to emphatically mislead here. But he didn't, obviously. People say, well, didn't Jesus say only those who persevere into the end will be saved? Absolutely, he said that. And yes. So doesn't that mean some will not persevere? Yes. Some will not persevere. But they are not sheep. God's sheep will persevere. What about, don't we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Absolutely. Our ultimate perseverance is not something that makes us lazy. It's something we're striving to attain. Like Paul, I discipline myself, lest I be disqualified. It's not something we hold high and say, I'm going to heaven. No, we press in. We don't take it for granted. We realize the great price that was paid to secure this for us. One could say, if they've heard this protest, well, even if it's true, to teach it is dangerous, because it produces a loose, immoral life. Is that true? Could the gaining of assurance that you have eternal life lead you into sin? God forbid. God forbid that the idea that we have a gracious, faithful, covenant-keeping Father. Think about it. Just meditating on that. It just makes you want to go run out and get drunk, doesn't it? It's insane. That philosophy. Just because we know that our future is secure does not mean that we will be lazy. Scripture gives many examples where men knew their destiny, yet they worked toward the promised end. Joshua is an example of that. He was sure. God told Joshua, not a man would be able to stand before him and all of his enemies would be conquered by him. But he wasn't lazy. He didn't lay back. That didn't hinder him to say, okay, well, all my enemies are going to fall at my feet. No, he took the proper precautions against his enemies and he made use of every means that he could to secure the victory of the battle. Hezekiah was assured of his restoration from illness, that he would be cured. But that didn't hinder him from making the proper means to attain that cure. Look at it this way. Imagine if I were to come to your house and tell your children, for those who may have children, they're disobedient, they're acting up, and I say, if you disobey, you're no longer going to be your parents' child. They're going to cast you out of their house. How absurd. I mean, all that would do is put a person in inappropriate fear. It could make the person conform, but it would just be based on inappropriate fear. They'd be acting out of fear. Wouldn't it be more appropriate to say to that child, your parent, your father, your mother loves you unconditionally, and they're never going to stop loving you. So you don't disappoint them. See, that's it, us and God. God adopted us. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't say, you know, I was wrong to choose that one. I'm going to exchange her for another child. The idea of it, I mean, I think of my own daughter. There are times when she needs to be spanked. And there will be times, I'm sure, in the future She will make wrong decisions in life, and God forbid there will be times when she may greatly disappoint Anita and myself with the decision that she makes. But nothing she can do is ever going to stop her from being our daughter. And she's never certainly going to be the object of my wrath. Think about us and God. What sin is there that we could commit as His children that would cause God to ever stop loving us and be the objects of His wrath? What is there? I mean, doesn't God even tell us to forgive 70 times 7? And that doesn't mean 490. 70 times 7, the picture is endless forgiveness. So if God says this of us, that's just a picture of His forgiveness. People say, well, this is cheap, you're preaching cheap grace, Joe. They'll say that. No motivation for holiness in this kind of preaching. The fear of God's wrath should not motivate people to holiness. The desire to be holy comes out of a love for Him, not out of a fear of punishment. That's the key to growing in holiness, and that's the key to growing in grace. Others will say, well, if a believer cannot lose his salvation, why should he bother to examine himself? Why should we bother? Why should we bother ourselves? And why are there so many verses of Scripture warning Christians to prove themselves that they be in the faith? Much of this is answered in understanding the difference between the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, okay, and the popular today fundamental evangelical doctrine of once saved, always saved. Okay, there is a distinction here. Today, the philosophy that of once saved, always saved in the church is people once shot up their hands or made a decision or whatever, and then they live in a lifestyle characterized by fornication, drunkenness, theft, lies, whatever, and that person is then guaranteed a place in heaven because one day they made a decision. And that's the carnal Christian heresy. We've talked about it before. And unfortunately, it's taught by many in the church. It's a destructive heresy. Hell will be populated by many who say, Lord, Lord. And it's as a result of that heresy that many will be there, held responsible. The leaders who are teaching this will be held responsible for that teaching. No, the faith of Jesus Christ always and necessarily results in a life of holiness and a life of fidelity. To say otherwise takes the grace of God and makes it into lasciviousness. While sanctification and growth and holiness does not contribute one iota to a person's salvation, there needs to be a real change. If a person claims to be a Christian and they're not sanctified and they do not persevere in holiness, they never really were a Christian. And the answer is simple. A sheep will look like a sheep, not a goat. So as I was meditating on this, Anita, while she spent that extra week in Michigan, took Elise to a petting zoo, and there was a video that they brought back from her at the petting zoo. And it was such a vivid illustration, because we look at life, and we say, but I know people.
It was a petting farm.
A petting farm, okay. I know people who were following and fell away. You know, and they look like sheep. I just said a sheep will look like a sheep, not a goat. Well, they look like sheep. Why do they now look like goats? Well, this is a striking illustration. You know, and God gives illustrations in nature as He does in the Word of God. Psalm 19 tells us that He reveals Himself through the Word and He reveals Himself through nature. I was struck by this. The zookeeper was explaining as Elise was there with the baby lamb and also showing a baby goat. And the zookeeper explained to them that as babies, you can't tell them apart. That the baby goat looks just like the baby lamb. It struck me how true this is in the church. As babies, the two look the same. They have two different natures. One has goat DNA and one has sheep DNA. They're going to grow up into something different. But as babies, they look the same. Sometimes when there's a babe in Christ, they don't look much different than the world. They're starting to come out of it. But the key is they grow and they change. And when they grow up, they look different. They're distinguishable. But if they never grow, you're never going to see the change. They remain indistinguishable. That's why in churches where there's no spiritual growth, where there's no challenge to grow on the meat of the Word of God, you have these sheep and goats dwelling together, each thinking that they're all okay. But because there's no growth. And the goats can intermingle with the sheep going unnoticed. Remember, there are two marks to a sheep. The shepherd marks us on the ear and on the foot. That is, we hear and we follow. Isn't that what Jesus said? They hear my words and they follow. It's not enough merely to hear. We must hear and follow. If we say we hear and we don't follow, we're not disciples. We're not true Christians. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of John. We saw it in John 6. People saw the miracles, they followed. The hard word came, they left. We saw it in John 8. It said people started to believe in Jesus. But Jesus said to them, you have to continue in my word to be my disciples. And they ended up departing. It doesn't deny that there's a reality to a faith of sorts, an agreement with God, but no following. This is made implicitly clear in John, 1 John 2:19. Another plain text. Why don't you turn there? 1 John 2:19, where John tells us exactly what it is we are seeing with our eyes happening in the church. Plain text. It says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. I have another word, but I don't know how to even say that any clearer than that. Those who left, those who go out of the Christian fold, who've fallen away, never of us, were never part of us. Or what? They wouldn't have left. They would have persevered. But they didn't. They left. Why did they leave? He says, they left to show us that not everyone that's of us are of us. Not everyone who says they are Christian truly are. John is giving this instruction here to us and to the church to show us so that we don't get discouraged. Jesus even said, there's going to be wheat and tares in the kingdom. And he says, wait until the harvest. You don't try to pull out the tares. Let the tares and the wheat grow up together, and at the harvest, the reaper will come and separate the wheat and the tares. But sometimes the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares get separated a little bit earlier than the harvest. And it's discouraging to us. And we see people we've believed were men and women of God going back to the world. And it's discouraging. And John's saying here, hey, they're not really of us. They were just there to show you that not all that are of us are of us. No lost sheep. Just there were never sheep to begin with. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, Paul is giving warning to Timothy to prepare the flock, giving some admonition. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So they're involved in this chatter. Unlikely some of it was doctrinal chatter. And it ended up upsetting the faith of some. By the way, the King James Version translates this word, anatrepusin, much better, as overthrow, as upset. Because we think of upset as like, okay, they're upset, but we'll then settle them down. The word is actually overthrow. In 1 Timothy 1:19, talks about the faith of Hymenaeus and Alexander being shipwrecked here. And this is consistent here. These are men. Hymenaeus was a man who himself, his faith, was shipwrecked. And so now he's coming into the church and he's overthrowing the faith of others. But wait a minute, Joe. You just said a person can't fall away. How could they have their faith overthrown? I never said a person can't fall away. I said sheep cannot fall away. Paul is going to clarify this so beautifully. Look at verse 19. People's faith is being upset here, being overturned, being overthrown by these men who have their own faith shipwrecked. Nevertheless what? Nevertheless, despite the fact that some are having their faith overturned, what? The firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. People's faith are being overturned. Doesn't matter. God's purposes are standing. Having this seal. Two seals here. First, God's point of view. What's the seal from God's point of view? The assurance of the believer is founded in His choosing us. See, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows it. It was from before the foundation of the world. He knows it. It's sealed. The Lord knows those who are His. Well, you say, well, that's fine. That's good for Him. But how do I know? Where's the seal for me? How can I know if God has chosen me? Well, the second half of the seal. The firm foundation of God stands having this seal. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The only way that we can know that we are hearing and following is by the life that we lead. We're not saved by that, but it's the mark of our salvation. We hear and follow. We abstain from wickedness. Ephesians 2 says this is what we were created for. Good works. We were created in Christ for good works. These are the marks of a Christian. They won't save us. They won't gain us any grace. No merit in them. But they are the marks of the sheep. It's going to occur at different paces for different people. People will progress in sanctification at different rates. But ultimately, a believer cannot and must not live in darkness. He must be characterized by repentance, and works must follow in the life of a believer, unless we're talking about the case of a deathbed confession, the man, the thief on the cross. But what was his work? Repentance. It'll be characterized by repentance. In the tape series, So Great a Salvation, we got into this from every angle. So many different angles of this doctrine of perseverance of the saints. From God's sovereignty in general, to His sovereignty in election, to His covenantal love that we talked about yesterday, to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in what is regeneration, what is His work in sealing, to our union with Christ, what that means, to His intercession on our behalf, to the cross, and that it being all of grace and it being all of God's word work. We covered it from so many different angles there. So again, if you haven't, just ask for that. Or anyone who's listening, who's not here today, who's listening to the tape, ask me for that if there's any questions about this, and we'll give that to you. Let's go back to verse 28. Verse 28, John 10. I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish ever. According to John 10:28, if I am in His fold, that is, if I hear His voice and I follow Him, and one day I perish eternally, then Jesus Christ has not kept His word. And that is just not possible. God cannot lie. It is absolutely clear. Absolutely clear. No mystery. No dimly seen, dark hidden truths, no mirrors, no sunglasses, no things in part, absolute, emphatic, clear, locked tight, case closed. The gift of God is eternal life. Man, in his double-mindedness, could never make such an unconditional statement. Maybe that's what we have a problem with. Maybe we have a problem with how can God make such a statement? How could God be so absolute about the eternal destiny of His people? How is it that God could make such a statement with complete assurance when we are so unsure of everything? How is it that He can know that none of His sheep would wander from the fold? If we were left to our own devices, we would certainly... I mean, not only can we not merit eternal life and this gift of eternal life, but it's certainly not within our ability to hold on to it once it's given to us. How can God give this kind of watertight assurance, considering that sheep and we as humans are so unfaithful? The answer is 28 and 29. 28 and 29. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The reason that none of Christ's sheep will perish ever, ever, verse 27, is because that double negative, negative, never, ever, is doubly secure. Not only are we in the shepherd's hands, but we're in the Father's hands who's greater than all. And those two are one. If our eternal life were left to our care, we would surely lose it. Be sure of that. However, thankfully, it's not in our hands. We are doubly secure because we are in the hands of a good shepherd. Can I stray from the fold? Absolutely. We all will at times, most likely, except for the grace of God. Will we stray? Yes. But what does Matthew 18 tell us about the Good Shepherd? He leaves, right, the 99 to look for the one until he finds him. That's why David could say in the Shepherd's Psalm, grace and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. We've been given a gift. And this gift, as all of God's perfect gifts, is irrevocable. Turn to Romans chapter 11. While you're doing that, there's also a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 that's another beautiful verse that tells us that God has not appointed or destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. After Paul is writing and giving the warnings, he says, you live in the light. Let us who are of the day, he says, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. In other words, he attained that salvation through his death. And that's encouraging. God has not appointed his children as subjects of wrath. Maybe some have problems with this from the old man. You know, maybe people grapple with this because the old man is used to being an object of wrath on the part of their father. You know, and they can't deal with the concept that God does not pour out his wrath on his children. It was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what propitiated means. It was propitiated. It was all done. Romans 11. Paul here in Romans 11 is talking to natural Israel. And he's speaking about the faithfulness of God to his covenant with Abraham. God's covenant faithfulness with Abraham. In 11 verse 28, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, meaning natural Israel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gift and calling of God is irrevocable. Who are the fathers he's talking about here? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a covenant with Abraham. He's talking about his faithfulness to the covenant he made with the fathers. Based on from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved, what? For the sake of the fathers. For the sake of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For what? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. How is it that we can know that God is going to be faithful to Abraham's seed? Because God's gift and calling are irrevocable. See? How is it that the same people who could say amen to that, amen to the promise of the perseverance of the nation of Israel, but can't see how this applies to the believer? How can one so soundly believe in the perseverance of God's elect in the Old Covenant and not hold just as strongly to the perseverance of God's elect according to grace? Christ's sheep have nothing to fear because we are in the hands of a good shepherd. We're doubly secure in the hands of the good shepherd, in the hands of the Father, the covenant-keeping Father who is one with the good shepherd. And our surety is not based on our own perseverance. You know, one could rightly say, why is this doctrine called the perseverance of the saints? And you'd be right about that, because we can't persevere. But there are many verses in the Scripture that assure us of the perseverance of God. In fact, the doctrine would better, and some have even changed it to keep the P on the end there. Some have called it the preservation of the saints, because it's God who preserves us. We are preserved because we are in His hands, and He remains faithful. Yesterday we witnessed the marriage of Matthew and Sandra, and I spoke of a covenant. It's unfortunate in the world today that husbands and wives, when they exchange these vows, often do not take that oath seriously. And it's also unfortunate true in the world that so few understand the implication of covenant. When God makes a covenant, we can be sure that He will be faithful to it, because He is the covenant-keeping God. In Genesis chapter 9, God made what He called an everlasting covenant with Noah. He promised that He would never destroy the earth by flood again. Now, let me ask you a question. When's the earth going to be destroyed by flood again?
Never.
Ever?
Never.
Why? God made a covenant, an everlasting covenant. It was a unconditional covenant. It's never possible for the world to be destroyed by flood again. In Genesis 15, yesterday at the wedding, I talked about how God made a covenant with Abraham. And we saw that beautifully in the symbol of the divided animal, how God alone passed through the divided animal as a sign that He alone would be the surety of His covenant promise with Abraham. In the book of Genesis chapter 17, listen for the words that God promises here. He says, this is chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come before you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generation for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you, I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all of the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And it's because of this that we believe in the perseverance of the nation of Israel. We believe that God made an unconditional, everlasting promise with Abraham and his descendants that they would finally receive the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. We believe this not because we see it. You know, we don't believe this because of 1948, because that was just a sliver of what God promised to the seed of Abraham. Why do we believe that? Because God promised it. He made a covenant with Abraham. It was sworn by an oath, a bond in blood. It was sealed by a sacrificial offering. Now, lastly, turn to Jeremiah 32. Let's look at the new covenant. Because if the new covenant is stated this way, and we believe the earth's never going to be destroyed again, then we better apply it here. Jeremiah 32 speaks of a greater covenant, a covenant that was to come, a covenant that was secured by the paying of the price on behalf of the covenant breaker, a covenant that was secured by the death of God, establishing once and for all a new covenant in where He literally takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh and then gives us His Spirit to seal it, to secure it. Let's pay careful attention to the wording here of the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah 32, verse 38 to 41. This is God's words, Jeremiah, again, not hidden behind any glasses here, wide open truth. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always. For their own good and for the good of their children after them, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And I will not turn away from them to do good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts. And they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them, do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. A promise here to Abraham's seed, to all those who are Abraham's children by faith, that He will put His fear in their hearts and they will not turn away. That's why it's secure. I will not turn away from them. And notice, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. What? They will not turn away from me. What's the application of all this? Confidence. The confidence that Paul had. Calmness. Calmness, a surety, walking with not a cockiness, but a confidence that it's been done, it's paid for, because God has sworn an oath. Turn to Hebrews 9. I want to show you two more verses. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Whether there be transgressors in the first covenant or transgressors here today, a death has taken place. And this death is the atonement for sin. It's the redemption of all transgression, whether it be committed in the first covenant or in the new covenant. And we who are called by God, that's this, those who have been called, may receive what? The promise of an eternal inheritance. One more chapter, verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected, how long? Forever, for all time, those who are being sanctified. Not only are we justified, but one day we will be, but we are in God's eyes already glorified. And this tells us that we're sanctified by one offering. He's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You're secure today because God wrote His law on your heart. You're secure today because He causes you to walk in His statutes, if it's born out of truth, because He wrote it there. The only reason why you have the desire to follow is because He wrote it there. You're secure today because He finished the work on the cross, because He began it and He will finish it in you. You're secure today because it's His gift, an irrevocable gift. You're secure today because He intercedes on your behalf. You're secure today because He chose you in the Beloved from before the foundations of the earth. You're secure today because He is faithful to His covenants. God is absolutely faithful to this unconditional covenant of grace. And that's why He could say in His words with such boldness, He is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of the glory, of His glory, blameless and with great joy. That's why He could talk about days in the future and speak about them as if they're done. That's why Paul could say, He's able to guard what I've entrusted Him until that day. That's why we could say it's the will of God in John chapter 6 that He will lose nothing but raise it all up on the last day. That's why He could promise us in 1 Peter chapter 1 an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled that will not fade away, what reserved for you and protected by the power of God. Isn't it amazing how when He deals with these verses, how He just locks it up on all ends. It's secure, it's reserved for you already. And not only that, it's protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How is it He could say, that Paul could say, He's able to sustain you to the end, guiltless, until the day of the Lord? No wonder with such emotion does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Jesus Christ intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? For I am convinced, hallelujah, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.